Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Okay, good morning. I'm sorry I'm late.
That's okay.
It's a good day, though, right?
Yes,
it's fall,
is.
It's raining, it's not raining right now, but it looks like it has been. I've been in meetings already early this morning, so
wow.
This is my good break time. Getting to come and lead Bible study is much more fun than meetings. Much more fun. So hopefully you're having a great day. Thanks for being here.
Better late than never.
Amen. I live my life by that. Better late than never. Well, let's look in chapter 1. We're going to continue our journey through chapter 1. Verse 43 is the section we'll begin. And we're, interestingly enough, I love the way John writes, the first few words are the next day. Mm-hmm. So we're day by day with John in the first chapter of this gospel. It's kind of a neat communicative tool that so much is happening in the... I mean, think about this. John is writing this. We don't know the year, but probably somewhere, maybe 60 years later. I mean, he's an old man probably writing this. Maybe 50 years later. We don't know. But if Jesus died somewhere around the year 33 AD, and, you know, the other Gospels are already written in maybe, let's say, within the next 20 years... This gospel, well, could be 50 years later, towards the end of John's life. We don't know exactly when he's writing, but he's definitely one that's looked back and said, there's a story that's not been told yet. We need to look deeper into the mystical and the theological, and which is in itself the life. Not the history, but the life of Christ. So that's what John does. On the pages of John's gospel, the life of Christ comes to life, not just historically recorded. But the fact that he is in one chapter already used the phrase, the next day, three or four times, tells you something. In the beginning, and he didn't begin with the birth narratives or anything. He began talking very theological about who God is in Christ, who Christ is as the Trinitarian understanding of this. The Word of God who was God or is God. And so the fact that we see everything happening in a little bit of a rapid succession is really critical to our understanding that when Jesus began his ministry, he waited 30 years. You know, it was 30 years before Jesus really began his ministry in life. His public ministry, let me rephrase that. But when he did, it was time. And there's a lot happening in just a few days, from his public recognition by John the Baptist, and immediately after that public recognition by John the Baptist, disciples began to being formed, gathered. Everybody's going to follow Jesus now, not going to follow John anymore. And so what did we see last week was that first disciple, Andrew, goes and gets his brother. And the first thing he wants to do is get his brother. So, let's look here at the scene. This is going to tell us who else comes into the disciples of Jesus. In verse 43, I'll read down through, I think, verse 51 at the moment. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, where has he been?
Bethany.
Bethany, down by Bethany. That's right, down by the Jordan River and by Bethany. So he's been down south. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, Philip, follow me. Actually, it doesn't have Philip's name in there. I just threw that in there because I wasn't looking at my book. Quote, he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We'll stop there. What unique interactions. What unique interactions. And there is this phrase that everything that we talk about today will be built around. And this beautiful phrase of Philip. Come and see. Come and see. We see that right there in verse 46. But let's start at the beginning. The next day, when Jesus decided to go to Galilee, he's going, in a sense, he's going home. Because now Nazareth is up in the Galilean region. Okay, and we know that that's where Peter and Andrew lived. He tells us right here that Peter and Andrew lived in Bethsaida, which is the city, it says city of Andrew and Peter. And we remember where Bethsaida is. Let me draw my little Israel map here. That is never good, but you know, it kind of looks like a harp. The Sea of Galilee kind of looks like a harp. Flows the Jordan River down here. The Jordan River flows into it. Down here is Jerusalem. And Bethany's not far from Jerusalem. So they were down here doing the baptizing. He says, he's going to go north to Galilee. So this kind of whole region is called Galilee up here, this northern region of Israel. And Bethsaida is right up here, right here, real close to the inlet of the Jordan to the sea. Over here is Capernaum, which is where we find Peter living. Okay, we find later in the Gospels, we find that's where Peter's actually living. And, you know, Peter's mother-in-law's house is there when Christ comes in. In John chapter 6, I'm getting ahead of myself. Everything I'm telling is later in John. But John actually, you know, it shows Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Those of you that have been to Israel know what I'm talking about. And just right outside the synagogue, kind of like what would have been across the street in those days, was the home of Peter's mother-in-law. So even though him and Andrew are from Bethsaida, they end up living with their fishing business somewhere in Capernaum. But he's going to this area. He's going home. Nazareth is home. And in his way up there, it says he found Philip. Interestingly enough, it doesn't tell us where he found Philip. It doesn't tell us how he found Philip. But that's kind of interesting, don't you? Mm-hmm. But yet, what John wants us to remember as he's writing this gospel memoir, if you will, he's writing. But you know what struck him about Philip? Is Philip, what did Philip do? What did Philip do? He found Nathanael. What did Andrew do? Andrew was the first to be called. What did Andrew do? He found Peter. Jesus calls Philip. Another one to be called. In a sense, if we're going to take this in chronological order, I don't know how else to take it. Andrew's the first one Jesus called. Philip's the second one Jesus calls. Indirectly, you know, in the sense that he still called Peter when he found him, you know, but Andrew had to bring Peter to him. And so the first couple of disciples, their first reaction is to go and find others. Others who were important to them, no doubt. Philip and Nathanael probably had a relationship as friends. We don't know for sure. But he went to find them. What does that say about the impact of Jesus Christ on their lives?
Can't wait to spread it.
In a day or two, they've already been so impacted, they can't wait to spread it. Is that true of us? Was that true of you? When you found Jesus? Is that true of me when I found Jesus? I don't know that it was. Not to their extent. I can tell you a brief short story of when I did once live this out. You know, I'm one of those people that just thought they were born a Christian, right? Sometimes we just think we're born a Christian. I was born in a family that went to church, so that made me a Christian. And in that sense, I went to church with my mom and dad and brothers and sisters and brothers and sister. I only have one sister. And over the period of time, of course, you know the story. I left that church and ended up converting to Catholicism, became a Catholic as a youth, and was somewhat estranged from my family spiritually, in that they certainly didn't kick me out or anything like that. They just looked at me like I was the black sheep of the family because I was different, you know. it just didn't quite fit, you know. We didn't worship together on all the high holy days anymore because I went to mine and they went to theirs all through my teenage years. And but there came a point in God's providence, there came a point when I was 22 years old that I was here in this church on a Good Friday night because the lady that just walked in the door invited me. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. Because the lady that just walked in the door, who's my wife, was not my wife, but she was a friend at work. And she'd invited me to come at Easter time. And at Easter time, there was this passion play. And so I was here in that passion play on Good Friday. And of course, I can't go into all the length. This isn't class. This is a Bible study, not a class of my life. But the realities were that I was searching. And in that moment, or that experience that night, I saw Jesus. Much like Andrew did. Or like Nathaniel did right here. Nathaniel sees Jesus, as we're going to talk about in a minute, as the Christ. He says to him, you're the rabbi, you're the son of God. This is verse 49. You're the king of Israel. He is, in that moment, Nathaniel had found all that his life was longing for. He was a Jew. He was an observant Jew. He was a religious Jew. He was profound. He was a good man. Christ wouldn't have used him if he wasn't good. Okay? And his longing was for the Messiah. I mean, if you were a Jew in Israel in Jesus' day, you couldn't wait for Messiah to come. So, in that moment of finding, that night, on that Good Friday night, I met Jesus Christ in a way I'd never met before. Okay.
They don't do that anymore.
Well, it ran its time. It just ran. It takes a lot of toil. It takes 300 people to pull it off, and it's something that served a purpose for a couple of decades. But I think it just, not that it wouldn't be good if we did it, but it just kind of served its time in other means of spreading the gospel now and different people. I mean, literally, almost half of the people that put it on at that point in time probably aren't even here anymore. But at the moment, at that time, I saw, and one of the most impactful things was when Jesus, the man playing Jesus, who I learned later, Jesus' name was H.O., H.O. Lytle, was walking down carrying his cross with, I mean, the makeup was unbelievable. The blood, the wounds that were, I mean, it was Hollywood at its finest right here in Wichita, Kansas, the way they had that. They looked like wounds just ripped open on his back. And I was sitting there in the dark, and they were coming down, and these Roman soldiers wearing these real, you know, whipping him, you know. This is real. I always like drama, so I appreciate a good drama. You know, I appreciate good theatrics and good stage. And they took him up. They hammered him to a cross. I mean, but when I looked at him, and he's walking down that aisle, I was like, wow. I met Christ. I met the bloodied, beaten Christ, like I'd never met before. And my life was never the same. From that moment on, from that night on, my life was never the same. The pastor at the end gave an invitation for people to give their heart to Christ. I didn't just become a Christian. I don't like the terminology we evangelicals use sometimes. I got saved that night. Well, that's as if to say I was lost to hell the day before. No, I don't believe that. Jesus, he loves me. He loves you. I've been trying to serve him the best I could for my whole life. But I met Jesus in a way that I'd never met him before, as my Savior, in a way that I'd never met him before. I'd looked upon a crucifix as a nice piece of art on a wall. I understood that it was designed to lead my thoughts to the crucifixion, but this I saw in 3D. Okay, much like if you watch the movie The Passion of Christ when it came out a few years back from, the actual full-length feature drama movie. It is detail in unbelievable magnitude. And it's hard to sit through, but it helps you meet Christ and what he did in a new way. And so when the pastor gave that invitation, I felt like I gave my heart to Christ in a new, more fuller way than I'd ever had before. That was Good Friday. I happened to live with my brother. We lived together in West Wichita at the time. He had been through a divorce and was pretty much devastated after his divorce just a year before or so, and didn't go to church anymore. When I had went to the Catholic Church, he'd went to the Church of God. I mean, we just went opposite directions in life. And he rooted for the Kansas City Chiefs. I rooted for the Minnesota Vikings. Never liked the Chiefs after that because they beat the Minnesota Vikings in the Super Bowl. So I've forgiven him. I actually root for him every now and then. But we lived together we didn't hate each other at all. I mean, we were actually pretty close and had a lot of fun together. But in the context, the first thing I knew to do was go home and tell my brother. And say, you got to come with me. You got to come with me because it's on again tomorrow night. They're going to do this program again tomorrow night. And guess what? I got a better idea. Let's get mom and dad. Hadn't been in church together since, I don't remember the year. Because, I was Catholic and they weren't. Let's get all of us together. And so mom and dad were actually coming in from Dallas. They'd been down to visit my sister. I said, it's perfect, because they wouldn't want to drive to Wichita anyway if they didn't have to. And so they're going to be in Wichita to fly in. Perfect. We'll get them. We'll all come. So I tell that little story to say, that's what Andrew felt. That's what Philip felt. I mean, if I can be so bold as to think what they felt. Maybe that's a glimmer of what they felt. They actually met him in person. Okay? So it's not. What they felt was even more than what I felt. But I'm just saying, what can we learn from this today? What do we do with the Jesus that we've met? First of all, have we really met Jesus? And there was a song that was sung in that program that says, "And I'll never be the same. I've just seen Jesus. And I'll never be the same." So is true for Andrew. So is true for Peter. So is true for Philip. So is true now for Nathaniel. It's a powerful, moving story that John is writing in this first chapter. We're still in the first chapter. And just meeting Jesus is changing lives and causing people to go get other people. And just as a little quick footnote on that, when people in any church, I don't care whether it's Nazarene or Catholic, Baptist or Lutheran, I don't care. But when people in any church meet Jesus, like that, it changes their lives. And it changes their church because they go get other people. See, we live in a modern age where churches just wait on people to come. Oh, we go out in the neighborhood and we feed the homeless and we do things and it's all good. And then we wonder, why won't they come to church? The number one thing that will ever bring people to church is when the people that you know and that I know see our life is so radically different because of Jesus. That people will say, I want to come and see. That people will see. Now, okay, that was more preaching than teaching, wasn't it? Sorry. Let's look at the book. When Philip found Nathanael, he said to him, what did he tell him? He said, we've found the one that Moses talked about. We've found the one that the prophets wrote about. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Why do you think Philip even used those words? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You go all through the Old Testament, you'll never find the Messiah as coming from Nazareth. Nowhere in the Bible does any prophet ever predict that the Messiah will come out of Nazareth. Did you realize that? Yeah, we just take it for granted. We know that they prophesied his virgin birth. They know that they prophesied his, riding in on a donkey. They prophesied he'd born in Bethlehem. But nowhere does anybody prophesy that Jesus will ever come from Nazareth. Well, where's Nazareth? On this map, where's Nazareth? It's kind of right in this area. I mean, I'm not going to draw it to scale. It's not very far from Cana. It's, in the distance, you can see Mount Tabor. It's all in this Galilean region over here. And Nazareth, what's it known for? Or what was it known for then? Well, the whole region of Galilee was kind of known as a land of zealots. You know what a zealot is? If you're zealous about something, what does that say about you? You're kind of over the top on whatever subject it is. You're zealous for it. You're over the top. Well, the land of Galilee, first of all, was a passageway. It was right in the area where people from the east, from the Orient, as it was called then, were traveling to the Mediterranean. So they went through Galilee. They didn't go through Jerusalem. Jerusalem was way south. They went through Galilee. So Galilee was a region with lots of foreigners, it was an agricultural area because all the villages and towns were small. Fishing was the main industry. It was populated. There were some in some towns that were even, they weren't known for being as pious as the Jews in Jerusalem that had the temple and that had the priesthood and all of that. They were a little more rebellious up in Galilee. Okay. They were, so this is kind of the inverse of America. Okay. The South was rebelling in the Civil War, but the North was the rebels here in Israel. So they were the rebellious area. They were the zealous, and they were political zealots there. They wanted to overthrow the Romans. This is where everything was a fertile breeding ground for a zealous, rebellious life. That was Galilee. Okay. And Nazareth happened to be the home. It was a very small community that happened to be the home of many, even pagan Jews. Jews that they just weren't even Jewish anymore. They were just pagan. They lost their way. And so it had a reputation. I don't know. I guess I couldn't think of a reputation to compare it to today in our land or our state or our, we don't say things like that, I hope. Well, can anything good come from, can anything good, I guess if you're a Kansas City Chiefs fan, you would say, can anything good come from Oakland? Oakland, California, they just would never like Oakland. I've heard stories about San Francisco and Oakland. I've known friends that live in the San Francisco area, and they said nothing good happens in Oakland. It's just the opposite of San Francisco's the high society, and Oakland's the lower, rougher area. But I guess the reality is, when we look at Nathaniel coming from this area and Philip coming from this area, this is home to them. And Philip wants to make the point that it's Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's not a great statement. Son of Joseph? Who in the world is Joseph? Well, he probably was a fairly well-known carpenter around there. So it might have meant something to say the son of Joseph. But it didn't have anything to do with being the Messiah in their minds. Now, we know from reading the genealogies of Matthew and some of them that Joseph is found in the lineage of David. Both Joseph and Mary have their ways down through the lineage, and those genealogies are in the front of the Gospels for a purpose, Matthew and Luke. But it's not like he wore that as a badge of honor. Nobody said, that's Joseph, and he's the one from the line of David, and the Messiah is going to come from his house. Well, nobody knew that, like we do that study the Bible now. But in that context, that's how Philip wanted to introduce him. So I think we can ask ourselves, is that idea, hey, it's Jesus of Nazareth, did he mean that in a negative word or a positive word? And when Nathanael responds and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is that a negative response or a positive response? I've always thought of it as a negative response. It probably was a negative response. But then I began to study it a little more, and I wondered if there couldn't have been a little bit of positive, hopeful thought in there. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Questioning? Maybe. Maybe it's good that Jesus comes from Nazareth. Everybody's expecting him to come from Jerusalem. Maybe this is good. Maybe this is good that he's not from where everybody expects him. I'm probably putting a little too much thought into it, but it's questioning there. And when Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him, what does he say? He looks at him, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold." Now, first thing we need to do is remember that word, "behold." Remember John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is an exclamation. This is calling everybody that's there your attention. Hey, look over there. Hey, look over there. There's Nathanael. And who's Nathanael? How does Jesus describe Nathanael? Do you see how Jesus describes Nathanael? A true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Why would Jesus introduce him as a true Israelite in whom there is no guile? This is a direct comparison to Jacob. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? Same thing was said of Jacob, that he was a person with no guile. What is guile? Bitterness, hardness, even maybe unethical. Guile is not a good. It's not a good way to be described. But to be described as a person with no guile. Now, so a true Israelite, why would he call him a true Israelite? Aren't they all, they're born in Israel, why aren't they all true Israelites? What might Jesus have meant by calling him a true Israelite?
Followed the rules.
He did his best to follow. He was pure. He was trying, the whole purpose of being an Israelite, the whole purpose of being a Jew, well, you were born that way. But the whole purpose in God's big story was that you're the people who God's going to show himself to the rest of the world through. What a privilege. What a privilege. I had coffee this week with a Jewish man who's going to be accompanying me to Boston at the end of the month to the National Funeral Directors Association convention. There are four people going on the trip, a Catholic priest, an Eastern Orthodox priest, myself, and a Jewish shepherd. Okay, he's not a rabbi. He's very careful to say, "I am not a rabbi." He's actually a Messianic Jew. Okay, he's a believer in Christ. And he leads a congregation here in town. I've gotten to know him over the last month, and I was just really wanted to spend more time with him, and so we sat down this week at coffee and just shared and talked. And his name is Hubie Shorb. And he has a congregation called Lechaim BeYeshua. And I'm terrible at pronouncing my Yiddish, but Lechaim means life. Okay, so it can be used in many ways. In Hebrew, the actual script that is the word Lechaim. Is a necklace. Sometimes people wear as a chain. I mean, to life. Okay, so that's the cheer. In English, we say cheers. If we're going to toast with our drink. Okay, they would say l'chaim. Okay, and the Italians say salute. If you're Irish, sláinte. Okay, but to Jewish, it's l'chaim. And the name of their congregation is Lechaim BeYeshua. Be before a word. Okay, let me spell that out for you, because I think it's a pretty interesting place. L'chaim, something like that, okay? Be, with a little apostrophe, Yeshua. Be means in. I had to ask him that, because I see that a lot. What does that mean, the be in front of it? Be means in. So, life, if this means life, life in Yeshua is Jesus. But more specifically, the word Yeshua means salvation. The name Jesus means salvation. Okay? So life and salvation. Life, salvation is life in Christ. It's a pretty neat name. But maybe 200 people or so are gathered in his congregation. Most of them not even Jewish, but have decided they want to worship that way. And what I bring that up, I mention all of that just because I want to I want to mention here, as we're looking at Nathanael, a person in him whom there is no guile, the true purpose of an Israelite was to manifest the presence of God to the world. God made his covenant with Israel. God created the world. God created humanity. Humanity rebelled. We know that story, Adam and Eve. And in that, God had no relationship of union with anyone anymore. And so all of history is about God reaching and telling his story to people that have been separated by the darkness of sin. And it wasn't a quick fix. We're thousands of years into it now. We were thousands of years into it before Jesus was born. The ultimate of God coming into the world, okay? And so if you were an Israelite, if you were a Jew, that's something to really have kind of a spiritual pride in. But pride is sinful, right? See what happens? You've got the privilege of being a Jew. The Jewish people were privileged that God, he had to choose somebody to tell his story to. So he says, I'm going to take you, Abram. Starts with Abram. I'm going to take you, Abram. Call you out of the land. Abram wasn't even, I mean, there was no Jews. There was no Palestine. There was no Israel. Abram lived clear up north in Ur, which is kind of in what becomes Babylon, which is today Iraq area, okay? And Abram follows God's call all the way to the land of Canaan, which is today's Israel, the land of Canaan. And Abram, he says, through you, I'm going to have a people, covenant people. All your descendants will be like the descendants. And that people was the Jewish people. Through who? Jacob. Jacob, remember Jacob had son? Jacob had what? 12 sons. The 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. You know. So Jacob, whose name was changed. Does anybody remember what Jacob's name was changed to? Israel. That's right. So for Jesus to say, so that to be the ultimate Israelite, to be Israel is to be without guile because you are the special privileged people of God that he's going to show his world to. Now, of course, we knew that their pride became, like our pride does, quite often a sin. And they began to actually, by the time of Christ, the Jews thought they were, many of them thought they were the only ones that would ever be saved. God has no purpose for all those Gentiles out there. But Jesus came to show us that he does have a great purpose for the Gentiles. We're all one in Abraham who follow Jesus. So this is a great promise of Nathanael who has no guile. And he says to him, how do you know me? Wouldn't that be, if you were there and Jesus said something like he knew your name, he knew who you were, wouldn't that kind of freak you out? Have you ever been anywhere where somebody knew you and you didn't know it? Probably happens to famous people all the time. Doesn't happen to me very often. I'm not sure it's ever really happened. But it would kind of freak you out, doesn't it? You're Judy Sheldon. Wow. And you're going to go, what? How do you know me? What have I done wrong? What am I famous for?
You know? It's like everywhere we go, though, somebody knows you. It's like everywhere we go.
That's only because I used to sell them clothes. They used to be a customer, so that's not fair. But in that sense, that's what's happening here. And he says, how do you know me? Nathanael says, and Jesus answered him, before Philip called you. He basically says, before Philip called you, I knew you. I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you under the fig tree. Let's think about the metaphor. Why did he see him under a fig tree? Why was it a fig tree?
Just
saw him under a fig tree. Now, I believe there's a beautiful metaphor here for this fig tree. Where do we first hear about fig trees? Zacchaeus. In the New Testament, it's Zacchaeus. But where do we hear about it in the Old Testament? And Zacchaeus, interestingly, in a fig tree. We don't want to just brush by that because Zacchaeus was found in a fig tree and he came out of that fig tree to follow Jesus. Okay. Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was a, but go ahead. Yeah.
Is it the leaf that comes back to the ark?
Nope. That was an olive branch. Good guess. I'm really reaching here, but this is such beautiful symbolism. You miss so much in the Bible if you don't find this stuff. Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve first sinned, when they realized that they had sinned and they felt shame, what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. Fig leaves. So could Jesus be saying to Nathanael, before anybody else ever called you, I knew you in your sin. I saw you under the fig tree. I know you. You think I know you? I know you. I know your heart. I know your sin. I know everything about you. It's kind of what Jesus is saying here. And it's a metaphor for all of us. Jesus finds us all under a fig tree, doesn't he? He finds us. We don't find him. I talked about it earlier. I said when I found Jesus, I met Jesus. The truth is, he found me before I ever found him. And he found me under a fig tree. Because I, too, was and am a sinner. But he says to him, Nathanael answers, Rabbi, wow, you are the Son of God. Jesus says, you believe in me just because I tell you I saw you under a fig tree, I knew your name? Well, I tell you, you haven't even begun to see anything yet. Mm-hmm. Nathanael did believe in him, but what Jesus wanted him to hear is, you don't know yet who you're believing in. Right now to you, I'm rabbi. What is a rabbi? Rabbi is a great teacher that not only was a just a teacher, but just a great teacher that people follow. And my friend Hubie that I met this week, he's the shepherd. He calls himself the shepherd, which is also a pastor. He calls himself a pastor. But he usually uses the word roi. Okay, I'll write that down here in Hebrew. Roi, which means shepherd. Isn't that interesting? It means king in French. Well, that's a pretty neat parallel, isn't it? The shepherd is the king. Wow, I never knew that. Hubie goes by Roy, shepherd of the congregation of Lechayim Be'Yeshua. And Jesus says, right now you think of me as Roy. You think of me as your rabbi, your teacher, that you're invited, Philip's following me. See, a rabbi had schools of followers in Israel. And people would learn from them. They'd follow them around and just really be discipled by them and learn from them. And so in that sense, it was a title of honor. It really was. And Jesus is saying, you call me rabbi, but you think you believe in me? You think I'm the Son of God because I'm a good rabbi? You're going to see. And what does he tell him? At the end, in these last few verses, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whenever you hear Jesus say truly, truly, we just breeze by those words so easily. The old King James, verily, verily. Some newer translations. Does anybody have something different than either verily or truly in the room today? Do you have a translation that says anything different? No? I'll say truly, truly.
Very truly, truly.
Very truly. Okay, some newer translations will say amen, amen. Amen is a Hebrew word for, it's kind of hard to describe, but it means yes, so be it, yes, let it be, this is reality. It's a really difficult word to translate, but amen, amen, truly, truly, this, when you see that, and he's going to use those words several times in this gospel. John is writing this way because that's the way Jesus talked, and it's very important. It means really pay attention. When Jesus,
if I tell you the truth.
So being very conversational. If Jesus says, I tell you the truth. What I'm about to tell you, better listen. He's saying, I tell you the truth. You shall see greater things than these. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. Well, that's an incredible statement right there. Heaven opened? And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. He's too humble to say, upon me. So he says, upon the Son of Man. That's his favorite third person word for himself, Jesus, in the Gospels, the Son of Man. It's a beautiful title. It's an Old Testament title. And it comes, the Son of Man, he came to serve. It's a slave title, Son of Man. So he is the Son of God, yes. That's what he called him. Remember, Nathanael called him, you're the Son of God. Jesus says, ah, yes, I'm the Son of Man. There's so much in here that Now, believe me, Nathaniel didn't get it that day. Okay. John will go on to tell us how they didn't really get anything until after the Holy Spirit came to open their mind to the Scriptures. But they got enough that they knew they'd been changed, that they needed to follow Him. What does it mean that He saw heaven open and that He will see heaven open and the angels descending and ascending upon Jesus? Think about the guy writing this book. This is John, the one that saw the revelation. When John saw the revelation, the last book of the Bible, the great apocalypse, what did he see? He saw the throne room of heaven, right? It was like he was transported into the throne room of heaven, and he could see the great altar of God, and he could see the angels worshiping God, and he could see the saints of God falling down and casting their crowns, and he could see the golden bowls of incense that the saints are holding on to, and it says these are the prayers of the saints. This is all happening. There was the beautiful incense. John saw glory in that revelation. And Jesus is telling Nathanael, I'm the king of angels. I'm not just the king of Israel. I'm the king of angels. You're going to see them falling down and saying hallelujah to me. They sang it in a very subtle, humble, almost cryptic way that there's no way Nathanael could have understood. But praise God, we can understand it. They could too once they got the Holy Spirit within them, the filled within them. And I wonder if we shouldn't think of, there's a story I want to tell. I want to tell this story in closing. Do y'all know who Aldous Huxley was? Nobody's ever heard the term Aldous Huxley? Famous writer. I'm struggling to remember when he lived. I can't remember exactly when he lived. 100 years ago or so. He was an agnostic, a very famous agnostic. He was a famous writer as an agnostic. And the story is told, he was in the weekend with some friends and who were Christians. He was fellowshipping with them, having a good weekend with them. I believe he lived in England. With the friends, you know, leisurely time over the weekend. And when it came time to go to church, they all said, well, you know, it's Sunday, we're going to have the weekend together, but we're going to go to church. Why don't you come with us? And Aldous Huxley said to one of the men, whom he knew was very, he knew as a friend, was very genuine, very devout, if you will. He said, why don't you stay home instead of going to church and tell me about Jesus? And the man thought for a minute, and he said, I can't tell you about Jesus. Aldous Huxley was brilliant. He was a brilliant writer, a brilliant thinker, known to be an atheist. I thought agnostic, but maybe confusing that in the story. And the man said to him, I can't tell you about Jesus because you're the master of argument. You would be able to defeat every argument I give you, everything I tell you. And he said, I don't really want you to tell me, Aldous said, I don't really want you to tell me about. I don't want you to tell me who Jesus is. I want you to tell me who he is to you. And so the man stayed home from church. And he began to tell Aldous Huxley all about what Jesus meant to him, who he was to him. And at the end of their time together, tears were streaming. And you know, we'd like to end the story that Aldous Huxley just became a Christian right there. That's not the end of the story, though. The end of the story was Aldous Huxley looked at him and said, oh, that I might, and I'm paraphrasing this, oh, that I might be able to believe in someone like that. You see, that's the metaphor for this whole story of John. And Philip finding Nathanael, Andrew finding Philip, and Andrew getting Peter. It's not, let me tell you I have found the one the prophets wrote about. It's not, let me tell you that I've found the guy who's going to rule Israel from now on. It's, let me tell you about who Jesus is. The There was something genuine within them that made Nathanael want to drop whatever he was doing and come. That made Peter want to drop whatever he was doing and come. You see what I'm saying? And so I guess today, as we kind of wrap up this section, let's look where we're going next. Chapter 2 is I think where we would be going next, and I hesitate to get into the next chapter because it's going to be the wedding story in Cana of Galilee, and there's so much there. So let's stop for a moment and think about this as we close this section, the closing of chapter 1. John has, through the word, the written word of Scripture, John has introduced us to Jesus, who is God himself. The Word of God made flesh, dwelt among us. He has taken us all the way through the manifestation of God through the ministry of John the Baptist, and now he's taken us through the calling of men and women, as we'll see in the future, just like you and I, to follow him. And the words here that I want to point out, that in verse 46 that Philip used, were, "Come and see. Come and see." Now, where did you hear those words before? Come and see. How did Philip tell Nathanael, answer his questions? Come and see. Where did you hear those words before? Do you remember what did Andrew ask Jesus when he first met him? Where do you live? Where do you stay? Do you remember Jesus' answer?
Come and see.
Come and see. Come and see. Follow me. Come and see. That's what we're doing with the Gospel of John. Every week when you come to this Bible study, I want it to be less and less about what does it technically mean. I want it to be about coming and seeing who Jesus really is, because that is why we have the Gospel of John. John tells us Jesus is the light of the world. John tells us Jesus is the bread of life. We're going to be introduced to Jesus like we've never been introduced to Jesus before in the Gospel of John. This isn't just about an intellectual exegetical study. I know I tried to do a lot of exegetical study here, but I really want you to get the invitation to L'chaim B'shu, to life in Christ. That's what John's gospel is all about. Isn't that powerful? Well, any observations, comments, closing thoughts?
How do you spell that guy's name?
Which one?
When he's talking about in the story.
Aldous Huxley. I believe it's spelled, let me write it for you. A-L-D-U-O-S, Aldous. And then Huxley, H-U-X-L-E-Y. No comments, questions? We've been 6 weeks in the first chapter. Okay, every chapter won't be probably quite that long, but they might. Every chapter is different. Thank you for being patient to go 6 weeks in one chapter. I hope it's getting there for you. I always want it to be understandable and impactful, so do not hesitate to ask questions. Don't hesitate to raise your hand and say, "I don't get that metaphor. I don't get that point." I don't want you to leave without getting it. Okay? That's what this whole study's about. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the Gospel of John. Thank you for the gift of chapter 1. Thank you for the revelation that is unfolding before our very eyes of who our Lord Jesus Christ truly is, the Son of God, your Son. And it is in him that we have life and salvation and hope for everlasting. And so we study today and we open our hearts to meditate today. We gather today in his name because it is his holy name through which we have life and salvation. And we praise him today through you, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who live together eternally as one God, forever and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.